Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Again, the Almighty is a direct reference to God. And we see people say, well, I don't understand it. How can God be, Jesus be God, and the Holy Spirit be God, and the Father be God? And this is, theologians tell us, transcendent, meaning we really can't understand it.
The book of Revelation is a revelation of who Jesus is. And in today's passage, Jesus is clearly identified as the Almighty, God, the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus is God. Yet God the Father is the Father, and Jesus is His Son. With more on understanding the deity of Jesus as God, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson, with Revelation 1:4-8.
Given us your word, so much of it that is so rich, that helps us to understand how we are supposed to live. And we want to be obedient to what we find here. Your word is like water that gives us life. And so, Lord, help us to study the pure water of the word that has been given to us, that we might really live for you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. This is our second study in our line-by-line, verse-by-verse study of the book of Revelation, which is going to take us a while. We did 3 verses last week. We're doing 5 verses today, and I'm going to have to hustle to make it through these 5 verses. We're going to look from verses 4-8, and it is really packed. I have a long title and a short title. The short title is Jesus, Even Greater Than You Thought. We get a picture here of Christ and who He is that will put all arguments to rest that He is not God. Here in Revelation chapter 1, I don't know how you can read this. Hear Jesus say, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the Almighty, and walk away going, nope, the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus is God. The biggest crack up for me is when people say Jesus never said He was God. They say, well, you tell me, when did Jesus say He was God? Revelation chapter 1. Several times, by the way. In Revelation chapter 1, he says that. Now, there are 4 parts to these 5 verses. It's a bit of a complicated passage, and here's the reason. It's full of so much grand stuff. It's like a dessert buffet. And you walk up and go, what do I take? A little of this, a little of that, a little of this. And you go back and you sit down and you start eating it, and you realize, I took too much. It all just tastes sweet to me. It's just too rich. That's what we find here. There's so many grand statements that are here. Now, for you note takers, I've broken it down into 4 different groups. So there are 4 different things we find here. First of all, there is a blessing. We could call it a greeting, but it's more than a greeting. It's a blessing that comes to us from God. And that's in verses 4 and 5a. And then this blessing that John writes about causes him to break into praise. So he starts worshiping God for what He's done for us. So we have worship in 5b through 6. And then after that worshiping Him, it reminds him of something. And so we have a behold. And there's not a word in the English. We don't use behold that way. You don't say, behold, I went to McDonald's. It's got to be something worthy of the behold. And so he's going to say, behold. And we find it over and over again in Scripture, right? So in verse 7, it's a behold. And then in verse 8, it is a declaration from Christ that gives us a sense of His greatness. So that's where we're going to end our study today, right before the vision that comes after this. There's a vision of the Son of God, which we will study partially, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. Now, we're going to start off then with the blessing. So this is in verse 4. John to the 7 churches which are in Asia. So this is John the Apostle. Historically, you go all the way back in church history, and they believed as far back as you can go that it was John the Apostle that wrote this. I said last week there were certain scholars who believed that there were 2 Johns, John the Apostle and John the Elder, and that they don't even know whether they were actually 2 different people. They very well could have been referring to the same person in a different way. But scholars by far believe that this is John the Apostle. that it is John, the brother of James, in the inner circle of Jesus that brings us the book of Revelation, wrote the book of John, also wrote the book of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he speaks to the seven churches which are in Asia. This is Turkey. There's seven churches that make up almost, it's a circle, it's a semi kind of circle in kind of the heart of Turkey today, what would be called Asia Minor. And these churches are, there's seven of them, and here we are introduced in the book of Revelation to the number seven. And we're going to see it again and again and again and again. And there's a reason, because seven represents perfection. If you look it up in numerology, seven would be perfection. That's why it's the number of God. But it's not perfection like we think, like that means that person's perfect. It means complete. That's the idea. Seven speaks of completeness. There are 7 days in a week. There's seven notes in a scale, and so on and so forth. It goes on from there, by the way. And we see seven here. So when he writes a letter to these seven churches, there were more than seven churches in Asia Minor at the time, but he writes to these seven because it's a sense of completeness of the church. These are seven letters to the church that minister to us all of these years later because it deals with completeness. The churches are Ephesus, the loveless church, Smyrna, the persecuted church, Pergamum, the compromising church, Thyatira, the corrupt church, Sardis, the dead church, Philadelphia, which we are, but then every church says they are, right? The faithful church, and Laodicea, the lukewarm church. And the fact that you can find all of these aspects today is really important. In other words, as we're making our way through here, we may go, you know what? I'm leaning towards this being a corrupt church, or I'm leaning towards this being a dead church, or I'm leaning towards this being a loveless church. They are aspects that we can find of churches around the world today. It is also remarkable that you can take these seven churches, stretch them out, and put them as a stencil over church history, and you find that it fits perfectly. That the first century church fell into the loveless church, and then the persecuted church, and then the corrupt church, and it kind of makes a perfect stencil throughout church history. And when you get to the end, there are two of them that cover our time, the lukewarm church and the faithful church. And I think that all churches have some aspects of the faithful and the lukewarmness that is in them if they call on the name of Christ. If they reject Christ, obviously there's no faithfulness within them. But I think even in the faithful church, lukewarmness is an issue. And in the lukewarm church, you will find people who are faithful. And when we get there, you'll see that as we make our way through those churches. Now, the blessing or the greeting comes, like so many other greetings and blessings that you find at the beginning of books in the Bible, grace and peace to you from He who was, who is, and is to come, from the seven spirits before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now let's take the greeting first. First thing that he says is grace and peace. These two words are typical greetings in the Greek and the Jewish worlds. You would say shalom. This is the Greek word. It's not shalom, but it's the Greek word for shalom. It's a Greek word for peace. And so you would say shalom if you were Jewish, and you would say grace if you were Greek. That's how you would greet one another. And remember, the world language, although Rome was in control, was not Latin. The world language was Greek and continued to be the spoken language around the world for hundreds of years after this time, which was perfect for the New Testament to be written in Greek. So the word grace shows up over 100 times in the New Testament. And there is some confusion about it, because we talk about, you know, they call the queen your grace. We talk about saying grace after meals. We talk about that person having grace, that dancer or that skater having grace. None of these are the biblical representation of grace. So we could be confused. The word grace means undeserved favor. Grace unto you from Him who sits on the throne, the seven spirits, and Jesus Christ. Grace, undeserved favor. And may God give us undeserved favor. May we receive this blessing. Let me give you a few passages that talk about grace, and we can see what it is as we do. Just a couple of them, three of them. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Everyone can take advantage of the grace of God. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God. For we are his workmanship, called in Christ Jesus for good works, which were prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. John 1:14-16, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw Jesus full of grace and truth. It goes on to say in verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. When we come to Christ, it's grace for grace. It's not just grace, it's grace for grace. Now let's consider the word peace. In the Greek, it means to join. The idea is that there are two parties that are not dwelling together in unity. They come together and there is peace. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. When you come to Christ, when you invite him into your life, you are moving from an enemy of God to one that has peace with God. You were at odds with God before you came to him, and now you have peace with God. But you also have the peace of God. Jesus said of this peace in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. In the midst of whatever struggles, difficulties, darkness, hard times that you go through, there is a peace that God gives us that is not connected to circumstances. And so it says then, from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, there are differences among biblical scholars as to whether or not this is a reference to the Godhead or to the Father. So different people believe different things. I think it could literally be said about every part of the Godhead. Jesus, at the end of this, refers to himself as the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. But this is obviously making a reference different than Jesus, because Jesus is going to be mentioned as bringing us grace and peace here in a moment. This speaks of the complexity of the Godhead that we find all the way in the Old Testament. That in the burning bush passage, where Moses says, who shall I say has sent me to them? The Hebrew word that's given to him means to exist or to be. To exist, tell them to exist, or I am that I am has sent you. That's the way that we reference it. It's the idea that God has always existed. And so you can see that this name, who is, who was, and who is to come, is like to exist, or I am. It's a name for God, and probably referring to the Father at this point, and we'll refer to the Son later on, but that's okay, because they're all three God. This again gives us the complex of the deity, and we're going to get more of that as we move on, because Jesus is going to reference himself as the Almighty in this passage. And again, the Almighty is a direct reference to God. And we see people say, well, I don't understand it. How can God be, Jesus be God, and the Holy Spirit be God, and the Father be God? And this is, theologians tell us, transcendent, meaning we really can't understand it. There are all kinds of analogies people use. God's like an egg, God's like a tree, God's like a cherry pie, God's like a piece of pizza cut into three pieces and melts back together again, God's like a clover, right? The modalists, a modalist believes that God is one and changes his form. That's the mode he's in. He changes his form. Oneness Pentecostals, United Pentecostal, T.D. Jakes is a modalist. They believe that when God shows up as Jesus, that's all there is. And that when he's in heaven as the Father, that's all he is. That the Son doesn't exist at that point. That God changes form into the Holy Spirit now in the world. And that the Father and the Son don't exist at this moment, but the Holy Spirit does. The Bible does not teach that. I won't go into it now. I don't have enough time to teach it. But I bring it up because they use an analogy, the modalists do, that I kind of like. Not in the way they use it. So they use water. And they say that you can take a glass of water, and it can be liquid, and then you can freeze it. Now it's ice. It's still water, but it's now ice. Or you can heat it up and turn it into a vapor. It's still water, but it's a vapor. Or it could be liquid, which would still be water. In all three forms, it's water. And they talk about God changing into these three forms. But I want to use the analogy a little bit differently. Let's just take all of the water that is on the earth right now. It all makes up water. Some of it is frozen, some of it is vapor, and some of it is liquid. It's all water, but ice is not vapor, and vapor is not liquid, and liquid is not ice. That's how theologians tell us we should talk about the Godhead. They are one in essence. They are all God, but Jesus is not the Father, and the Father is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Son. Now, I'm really glad the theologians laid that out, because when you get talking about it, you can talk yourselves into circles and pretty soon sound like a heretic. You got to be careful. So I'm glad they gave us a very direct way that we want to say it and then try to help people to understand it. Now, I don't know if you like that analogy or not. There may be some holes in it. For one thing, God's not water. And God's much more complicated than water, right? So I understand that. And you can send me an email to robert@calvarytucson.com. Again, I don't promise to answer them all, but I do read them all. And always, your feedback is welcome, all right? So if you've got some analogy that you think's better, I would love to hear it. Maybe I'll write a book on analogies on the deity someday. Or I'll use them in something we write about analogies on the deity. All right, so the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come, either the Father or the Godhead, and then from the seven spirits who are before the throne. And right away, we have a problem. Because this could be seven angels. There are plenty of pastors who think that. Gabriel, when he was upset at Zechariah, because when he told Zechariah, your wife's going to have a son, name him John, Zechariah was like, have you seen my wife? She's old. This is what he says. He's like, I'm old and you should see her. This kind of thing. You can go back and read it. It's what he says. And Gabriel goes, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. So Gabriel's upset with him. And he's like, you think I'm lying to you? You know what I told you was going to come to pass? I stand in the presence of God. So some say Gabriel is one of these seven spirits before the throne who constantly stand before the throne of God. I don't think so. And when you come to something that you go, okay, these seven spirits are giving us the same blessing that the Father and the Son are giving us. So these seven spirits have to be somehow connected to the Godhead, I would think. Let's read. There's three other places that the seven spirits are brought up in the book of Revelation, and I think it helps us out. Revelation 3:1, and to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars, which are the messengers of the churches. That could be the pastor, or it could be angels. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. So Jesus has the seven spirits of God. In Revelation 4:5, chapters 4 and 5 in the book of Revelation are the heavenly vision. It's like right in the middle between the earth and the church and the tribulation period and then heaven that comes after that. But there's this heavenly vision in chapters 4 and 5. So in chapter 4, verse 5, it says, and from his throne proceeded lightnings and thunder and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the spirits of God. Now, this helps us a lot. In the tabernacle and later on in the temple, there was a candelabra that, according to Zechariah, represented the Holy Spirit. The candelabra had seven branches. And so I think this is the Holy Spirit and the seven aspects of the Holy Spirit. Zechariah 4:2 and 4:6, and I'm not going to read this passage because it's too lengthy, but you can take note of it and study it later, and you'll see what it says, makes reference to this. So Zechariah 4:2 speaks of the seven lamps, and Zechariah 4:6 identifies them as the Spirit, and it says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Revelation 5:6 helps us even more. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though he had been slain, having seven horns. So now you've got the lamb who is slain being Jesus, having seven horns, and you've probably never pictured that before, right? What is that all about? Well, a horn is an animal's power, and so seven is the number of completeness, so he has complete power. It's the all-powerful God, that God is all-powerful. That's the seven horns. He has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the spirits sent out into all of the earth. And so the Lamb has seven horns and has seven eyes. That would be the omniscience of God. The Holy Spirit is everywhere. There's nowhere you can go, David said, to escape from your spirit. So it would be the totality of the spirit. Now, Isaiah 11:2 helps us out even more. And I was so tempted to do the whole study tonight on these seven aspects of the Holy Spirit, but I'll leave them for another Bible study. I didn't want to get sidetracked again away from what the book says, but listen to Isaiah 11:2, which talks about the Spirit of God. It says of Jesus, the Spirit of the Lord is going to be upon him. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Seven aspects of the Holy Spirit. So it may very well be that these seven spirits that are before the throne are a reference to these aspects. And when you think of it, and you look at these things that are mentioned here, it says in Isaiah 9:6, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Some of the same things that are spoken of here are spoken of Jesus in Isaiah 9:6. So my conclusion is that this is the Holy Spirit, that it's the completeness, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. There are Calvary Chapel pastors who teach that it's seven angels that are constantly before the throne of God. So obviously there's no great importance here or no great clarity, otherwise we would all land at the same place. And then in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, this is still the blessing, grace and peace to you from who was, who is, and is to come, from the seven spirits before the throne of God, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Three things we learn about Jesus. Remember, this book is the unveiling of Jesus, the revelation of Jesus. First of all, he is a faithful witness. The Bible says that no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God has revealed him to us. So he faithfully revealed him. Do you want to know what the Father is like? You go, I read the Old Testament and I get confused. What is the Father like? The Son has showed us. What makes God happy are the things that made Jesus happy. He was blessed by people's faith. What makes God upset, Jesus upset, is what makes God upset. You see what God is like through Christ. He is a faithful witness. He is the firstborn of the dead. Now, there's a couple different references in the Bible to Jesus being the firstborn. He is the firstborn of creation. The cults hang on to that and say, see, Jesus was created first, except that John 1 says he created everything and nothing was created that was not without with him. So he created it all. The word firstborn there speaks of the right of the firstborn. He is the firstborn of creation.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday evening at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9:30 a.m. and noon. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:15 and 10:45 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Sunday morning 9:30 service and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KEGA 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.